Paul starts out of the gate pretty sternly with the Galatians by saying the gospel is over everything. The gospel is over the church. The gospel is even over the apostles. If I or an angel or an apostle bring you any other gospel than the one that you received when I gave that gospel to you that you heard, let him be anathema.
And this applies to angels and apostles.
Right.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're continuing our series in the book of Galatians.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Our year-long theme is Recovering Scripture. And in order to kick that off, we're taking a look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And here's a good reason to do that. It really is God's unfolding drama. Paul's letter to the Galatians is one of the best places to see the unity of God's redemptive plan in the covenant of grace. Although the gospel was already announced to Adam and Eve after the fall, Genesis 3:15, it's more clearly revealed in the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promises two things, an earthly inheritance and a heavenly inheritance. First, there's the promise of an earthly seed, Isaac, an earthly nation, Israel, and an earthly land, Canaan. But second, God promises something far greater and wider, an everlasting seed and spiritual nation, so vast that it can't even be numbered, and an everlasting homeland. This is a unilateral oath confirmed again in Genesis 15 by God's covenantal speech and ratified by his passing through the halves of the severed animals as a way of calling down judgment on himself should he fail to fulfill this promise. Then in chapter 17, Isaac's birth through Sarah is again promised along with a command to circumcise him and his heirs as the sign and seal of the covenant through all generations. Finally, in chapter 21, Isaac is born. Now, in fulfillment of his promise of an earthly nation and land, God brought his chosen people out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the Red Sea and led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave Israel his law. Although Israel was to inherit the land by God's gracious promise, it could only remain in the land by obedience to the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws God commanded at Sinai. At Sinai, it's not God, but the people who swear, "All this we will do." And we read Moses' response, "In accordance with all the words you have spoken, all this we will do." He then splashed animal blood on the people. In other words, whereas in the covenant with Abraham, God was the oath maker, and he assumed the responsibility by passing through the halves, in the covenant at Sinai, the people are the oath makers, and they assume personal responsibility for its blessings and curses. The earthly promises were but a type or shadow of the heavenly reality. Israel was created by God as a small-scale picture of the everlasting Sabbath that God would bring to the nations in Abraham's greater son, the child of Sarah rather than Hagar, namely Jesus Christ. So there's one unfolding plan of redemption and one unfolding covenant of grace with the covenant at Sinai and the theocracy of Israel as the typological parenthesis in that plan. The covenant of grace is everlasting, but the national covenant sworn at Sinai is a temporary kingdom. We know how things turned out, of course, as God says in Hosea 6:7, "Like Adam, Israel broke my covenant." Yet, along with the covenant curses for having broken the Sinai covenant, the prophets bring the good news of an everlasting covenant that God swore to Abraham and will fulfill in the great day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is that greater son of Abraham, the promised seed of the woman promised to Eve and to Sarah. In him all the nations of the earth are blessed. He is the last Adam and the true and faithful Israel who has fulfilled the law and borne its curses for us in our place. He has been raised as the first fruits of the whole harvest, and we inherit the everlasting city that cannot be shaken, just as Abraham did, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is the unfolding drama that Paul unpacks in his letter to the Galatians. And that's what we're going to be unpacking here with your usual cast of characters. Rod Rosenblatt from Concordia University in Irvine. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones, who pastors Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, gentlemen, can we go back up a little bit, especially for those who may not have heard the last program? Paul starts out of the gate pretty sternly with the Galatians by saying, I am so astonished that you have turned so quickly to a gospel that really isn't a gospel at all. He assumes here, doesn't he, that the gospel is over everything. The gospel is over the church. The gospel is even over the apostles.
The gospel establishes the church.
If I or an angel or an apostle bring you any other gospel than the one that you received when I gave that gospel to you that you heard, let him be anathema.
Let the fire fall on him immediately.
The equivalent of an imprecatory psalm.
Yes. Yeah.
Lord, and rain down fire on the enemies.
And this applies to angels and apostles.
Right.
Now, Rome here teaches, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you have sacred scripture plus tradition equals the word of God. Paul here has a different take, doesn't
he? Yeah, and Paul rebuked the first pope.
Yeah,
fantastic.
If you would consider the first pope.
Yeah.
But Rome teaches to this day, the one can't stand without the other. They say you can't have the one word of God only stands if you have both the scriptures and the sacred tradition.
Right. Protestants are often taken aback by the fact that Rome regards sacred tradition as on an equal footing with scripture. And we'll oftentimes be befuddled when a Roman Catholic apologist introduces the passages in the New Testament that speak of the traditions of the fathers or the church as the pillar and ground of the truth and all of that. There is tradition throughout the New Testament.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
We could even say that when Paul goes to Arabia and then comes back and talks to the other apostles, there's an apostolic tradition there.
Sure. There's even infallible
there's
tradition.
There's infallible tradition. They all compared notes and made sure they were on the same page. However, when the apostles start to get a little long in the tooth, or when a situation arises in a particular congregation where the apostles send to them a formal letter, and that letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit so that it's not Paul's musings or opinions about the gospel, but is God's word written to the Galatians.
And Peter says as much about Paul's writings.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Then that letter becomes scripture. And the apostolic traditions are contained within Scripture.
Well, and it's interesting, at the end, toward the end of Paul's ministry there, he tells, I believe it's the Thessalonians, do not go beyond what is written.
Right.
Now, as the controversies start mounting, you get this transition from hand on what you received from me, whether by word or by letter. The Reformers were very clear about this. They said, of course we believe in an infallible tradition as well as written Scripture. And then the apostles died.
Yeah, and that infallible tradition that we're intended to know was written down in the epistles of the New Testament.
So that infallible tradition is no longer a post-apostolic tradition.
Yep.
We embrace all of the infallible tradition that got written down because that's what the Holy Spirit willed for the church to have as its canon.
Yeah.
The big difference here is between apostles and everybody else thereafter.
Right.
Here's Pope Benedict said, for the Reformed, the word creates the community. The ministry guarantees the claim to be a true church. For Roman Catholics, the relation is reversed. Perhaps this relationship between word and church is the principal difference between our traditions.
Uh-huh. He's got it. Wow.
Exactly. You got it. Yeah.
Isn't it great that the Pope's Catholic again?
I know. It's wonderful. Yeah. It's wonderful to have a Pope who actually knows
and is part of Roman Catholicism and is part of the Inquisition.
You mentioned apostle. I think we've got to address another question. The apostolic office is authoritative because, as we mentioned in the last show, these are the men that saw the resurrected Christ. That raises the whole question about spiritual gifts. If evangelicals are used to, you know, running into Roman Catholics who argue for infallible tradition, we're also used to running into people who say that the miraculous sign gifts are operative today because we don't want to see the church of today different than the church of the apostolic era. But we've never argued for
continuing gifts till the end of the age.
Because we saw those gifts as tied directly to the apostolic office. So it isn't as though the Spirit quit operating after the close of the canon. It's that the Spirit gave particular gifts to the apostles to confirm the gospel.
Sure.
And when the apostles are dying off. They do not ordain or install new apostles wherever they go.
Right.
They ordain ministers of the word and elders and deacons, and the ordinary ministry of the church then is word and sacrament.
You know, we've got this group in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod called the CTCR, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. They put out these little booklets, and they're online on for free on the web. And they did one on the contemporary charismatic movement and on the spiritual gifts question. And those things actually are good.
Mm-hmm.
They're researched well, and they confirm to the local Lutheran pastor that if somebody has something unusual happen to them, you don't have to send them to an exorcist or to a psychiatrist, but you don't have to be Dallas Seminary either.
You mean sort of cessationist?
Yeah.
This couldn't have happened because...
Right.
Yeah.
I think I've seen that one. I have a few
of those little booklets.
They're little
staple booklets.
Well, one way to look at this, too, is just to go to the passages where Paul, for instance, describes his own ministry as, I didn't get this from any man.
Right,
I got this directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and then what does he say to Timothy and Titus? He says, you pass on what you heard from me.
Mm-hmm.
What I received from the Lord, I deliver to you. In other words, very clear assumption here is, I got this from Jesus. You don't go back to Jesus and get it from him the way I got it from him.
Right. Mm-hmm. You get it
you
from,
get
me.
It from right. me. And what I got from Jesus. That's the way it is now with all of us as ministers. We're all like Timothy. We are all those who are told by the apostles, what you received from me, pass on
right.
to others.
Mm-hmm. Huge point.
Yep.
And then, you know, if anybody comes to you and says that they're an apostle, or they sit in Peter's chair, or they are Apostle Fred or whatever, just ask them, A, how old they are, because they must have been chirogenically preserved. What it was really like to eat fish with Jesus.
Yep.
Uh-huh.
Yep. That's such an important point, Mike.
Right.
It establishes a couple of things. One is, as historic Protestants, we do believe in apostolic succession, not of the office of papacy from pope to pope to pope.
And spiritual gifts.
Yeah, apostolic doctrine, of course, because we have to affirm that what we believe has been passed down
right.
through history from the apostles.
The faith for the once faith for all for delivered to the saints, not the office once
exactly.
for all delivered
so
to the saints.
Exactly. So if Fred's off by himself with only his Bible and comes up with some weird new teaching, he's suspect. Not that he can't find something in the Bible that no one else has, but the chances of that are very, very, very unlikely. Ken's point also relates to this. We don't believe that the Spirit stopped working after the book of Acts, but the apostolic office ceased, and therefore particular aspects of the apostolic office no longer are available today as normative. But if we were to see the kinds of things happening we actually see in the book of Acts, where miracles are performed in the presence of unbelievers, not in these big assemblies where you've got everybody whooped up for a half hour with the lights turned down, the music, then I think we'd say, this is the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
Because if miracles cluster around great moments in redemptive history, the only remaining open-ended moment in redemptive history is the second coming of Christ.
Yeah,
here we are in a situation where the most extraordinary thing in the world is the gospel that the apostles delivered to us in the canon of the New Testament, and we're saying, but what about the fireworks?
Yeah.
You know, the fireworks were there to confirm. I think of Calvin's response when Cardinal Sadoleto said, but where are your miracles?
Yeah.
You know,
you don't have crying statues.
Yeah, you are preaching this gospel, but where are your miracles? And Calvin replied, the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection of Lazarus, just went down the line. If we had a new gospel like you guys, we would need crying statues and new miracles to confirm them.
Yeah.
Our gospel is confirmed by Jesus' miracles because it's the same gospel he preached.
But Mary's face in the knot of a tree is so cool, though.
Yeah.
But this is the difficulty that we have in these discussions with Pentecostals and evangelicals. They don't see the miracles as being signs pointing to
the gospel.
The gospel and the person of Christ.
Now, it's very clear because of what Paul is calling them to recover that what he preached to them, the gospel he preached to them, was that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Yep.
And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. What he's saying there is the content of what I preached to you back then when I came to you and you embraced that gospel.
The faith,
that gospel that I preached to you stands over me as an apostle.
Yep. Right on.
And stands over the whole college of apostles if we.
Or angels.
Yeah. If Gabriel himself came down with his trumpet, like a certain statue standing on top of certain temples, places, came to you and gave you any other gospel, any other doctrine than the justification of sinners by Christ alone through faith alone, let him be anathema. So if you have a church that denies that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, on the basis of its apostolic authority to deliver new pronouncements beyond the scriptures. That is in the sights of what Paul is talking about right here.
And the hard truth here is that this happened 6 months or less after Paul had been in this congregation and preached this gospel.
Soon.
Didn't take long.
It never takes long.
For men from Antioch to come into this congregation and begin chipping away at Paul's gospel.
If you think that the gospel is something you needed when you got saved and now you're okay and you can focus on dietary laws and peculiarities about your tradition and so forth, think again.
Yeah, don't think this is the milk and you've moved on to the meat.
Right.
This is the meat.
Yep.
We've talked a lot here about the problems with Roman Catholicism, but we do the same thing. There are Protestant ways of doing this just as effectively as Roman Catholic ones. Over 20 years, we have, as a lot of you know, been interviewing Christians, asking them questions, and one of the questions we have asked them over and over again is what they understand by the word justification, and here are some examples.
In Romans 3, 4, and following, Paul mentions this word justification. What do you think he means by that term?
Justification. I'm not that familiar enough to give an educated answer.
What does justification mean? Justification means that we try to do something in honor of or because of and justify it to meet our needs.
Oh, that's interesting. That's a tough one because I see justification in many ways as a process more than an event.
I'd have to get my Bible out and read it to give you a answer that I feel is in context.
Justification? That's something I don't know if I'm finding. I have to read the scriptures to understand. I don't know if I'm.
Have you ever heard of the term?
No.
You know what? I may have to pass on that. I'm working on that. I don't know how I feel about justification, and I think there's different views on justification, sanctification. But for me, I don't worry a lot about that. God, just what are you teaching me? What are you challenging me today to do? And am I willing to obey that? You know,
what does it mean to be justified?
Justified in relation to what?
What does Paul mean by the doctrine of justification? With the doctrine, and if so, how would you summarize?
I am not. I'm ashamed to say I'm not. I should be, but I don't know if I could give you an answer to that.
Well, we're justified through faith. You know, I mean, it's a process.
You're talking about being justified by faith. And what was the question? If I'm familiar, I got nothing. I mean, I've heard it. I've talked about it. I don't feel that justified faith is a salvation necessarily issue. I'm still like, for me right now, I'm still really wanting to grab red letters.
If you could summarize what the Apostle Paul means in your own view by the word justification.
Well, oh my goodness. I don't even know how to answer this.
Theologically, I don't think that I can answer that. That's a pastor question.
I have no idea.
What does the word justification mean?
You got me on that one. As far as dictionarily, I don't know.
Justification? Well, we have to justify ourselves here on earth in order to gain that eternal life with Him. And as long as we keep following Him and keep focused with Him, we'll be there with Him.
It's very, very sad to hear those clips again. Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here, Paul is retelling that unfolding drama that begins with Abraham, really all the way back to the promise to Adam and Eve, but really commences this history of Israel that gives birth to the Messiah. How important is it to Paul's letter, first of all, to distinguish between that covenant that God makes with Abraham and the covenant that Israel makes with God at Mount Sinai?
It's huge.
Yeah, it's huge. That's why he devotes space to it.
Yeah.
Yeah, you get this wrong, you have the law and the gospel turn on their heads, and you end up at best with gospel, is what one person called it.
Yeah.
At worst, you end up with some odds. I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you confuse these two covenants, what you easily do is go back and preach Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you know, whatever the parts of the Old Covenant, as if they are in force for the people you're preaching to. And when you get to those passages that say, whoever doesn't do everything contained in the book of this law will be cut off and destroyed, you're telling people that their salvation hangs in the balance of whether they fulfill the terms of the law.
Yeah. I think that we in Galatians 2:16 is one of the seminal passages in the New Testament, certainly in the book of Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ. It's an if-then sentence. If by faith, then not by works. It's exactly parallel to Romans 3:28. It's the
same Romans
thing.
11.
Yeah, exactly.
If by this, then not by
exactly.
that.
Exactly. It's very, very clear. And the only way we can make sense of that is to see what law does, the covenant that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, and what the gospel does, the covenant of grace that God made with his people, specifically with Abraham in Genesis 15. If you get those wrong, you're going to end up saying, I'm justified by believing in Jesus plus doing X, Y, and Z.
So whenever you get those passages, as we're helping people interpret the Bible faithfully, whenever you get to those passages that are part of the Old Covenant, you don't dismiss them. You don't say that they were wrong.
Mm-mm.
What you say is this whole Old Covenant is called the Old Covenant for a reason. The writer to the Hebrews says that that covenant has become obsolete. So when you have this whole body of Old Covenant legislation and the threats and warnings for violating that covenant, you preach to people and teach to people that this is exactly why Christ needed to come to save not only the children of Adam, but the children of Israel, because God says through Hosea, like Adam,
right,
they broke my covenant. That is a covenant of do this and you shall live that Christians are not under because Jesus did it and lived it.
Yeah, when Christ comes, the Sinaitic covenant is fulfilled, and what remains is the moral law. But the moral law is part of that original covenant of works that still remains in force, and we know that because Forrest Lawn keeps filling up. I mean, when the curse came on the race, we are born dead in sin and then live a life only to die. So,
but believers die because of the curse, but they don't die under the curse.
Exactly. That's the point.
Well, and it's difficult, I think, even especially for evangelicals, to delineate between the church or the covenant community as set forth in the New Testament, and the discontinuity as well as continuity between the theocracy of the Old Testament with national Israel. Because they are a mixed bag. Within that theocracy, there were those who looked to the elements of the ceremonial law for the Messiah, and there were those that were not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think
Well, the other thing is, and it's pretty basic, but I think it's worth throwing in here, are the words of the Lord himself. I did not come to eliminate the law,
To fulfill it.
Yeah. I think there's a way that might be helpful to illustrate this. One is, if you go back, say, to the time of Israel, after Israel enters into the land of Canaan and is dwelling there relatively early on in the period of the judges, you can envision a situation in which someone is given a wonderful farm that has giant figs and giant grapes, and God's protecting them from all the ites. All the Canaanites are kept away. And you can envision somebody enjoying the blessings of God toward Israel through the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That person has a heart attack, falls over dead, and goes to hell because he didn't believe the promise.
Right.
You can also conceive of somebody living at the time of the Babylonian invasion of Israel, of the northern kingdom has fallen, the southern kingdom is on the verge of falling, where somebody watches their wife, their children, killed, hauled off into slavery. And at the same time that person is cut down by the sword, they immediately go to the presence of Christ because they believe the promise, even though they're living under the same covenant at a time of national disobedience when God's judgment is coming on the nation of Israel. I think that's helpful to think of it that way. You can be part of the national covenant and live at a time of temporal blessing and yet not believe the promise. Conversely, you can be living in a time of God's judgment on the nation and yet trust Christ.
So you're cut off from the temporal land, but believing in the everlasting promise and therefore being justified even while you are street sweeping in Babylon.
Yeah, and I think that's where we see this breakdown. I don't know how many evangelicals are able to see that, so they end up in extreme categories when discussing this. They act as if, A, the church is theocratic Israel, or B, they act as if there is no continuity between those, as you explained in the two scenarios, you know, those who are in a time of temporal peace, but still cut off from from the presence of God in terms of eternity.
Yeah, the danger here is to say, on one hand, and this is, I think, the tendency of our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, to have such discontinuity that basically the Old Testament is cut off from the New Testament in many respects, except simply to foreshadow Christ's coming. Whereas there is tremendous continuity, Paul is arguing here, between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
It's interesting, Paul doesn't say, as we'll see later, that the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. That's not his argument.
Mm-mm.
What he's saying is the Sinai covenant is just a temporary covenant concerning earthly promises that are temporal and earthly threats that are temporal, very different from the Abrahamic covenant that was made 430 years earlier, which cannot be annulled, and that concerns the everlasting promises.
And here's where the Judaizers are getting this wrong. They're seeing the covenant made with Abraham as covenant number one, the covenant God makes with Israel as sequentially following covenant number two. So, since covenant number two, the Sinaitic covenant, is based on blessing and curse, you view the Abrahamic covenant same way. So Abraham's blessed if he's circumcised, cursed if he's not.
That's
so in Galatia, then, you've got people saying, look, Abraham came first. He believed the promise. Moses comes second. Blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. Therefore, circumcision commanded under the Abrahamic covenant is meritorious. I'm going to be justified if I'm circumcised. I'm going to be cut off in more ways than one if I'm not. Instead of seeing those two things as parallel, so that the Abrahamic covenant continues on, it's fulfilled in Christ as the new covenant, but the Sinaitic covenant passes away. And that's Paul's whole point in Galatians chapter 3, that, look, Abraham remains in force as a covenant of promise, not a covenant of works.
I remember one time I was having a conversation with this brilliant Jewish actuary, mathematical genius, part of an insurance company, and we got into talking. And I started asking him some questions. I said, how are you doing with the Torah, David? He said, well, I'm doing a lot better than when I was a Reformed Jew. I said, great. How about the part that you don't fulfill? He said, I hate saying this to you, Rod, but my only hope's the Messiah. And I started asking him about these things, and come to find out, his paradigm for what it was to be in relationship with God was Abraham, not Moses, which amazed me.
Yeah,
I said, David, you're a true Jew. You're looking to Abraham, not Moses. He said, of course. I said, why don't I meet more of you?
Wow.
Interesting.
Wow.
Well, you know, this point is also made by John Levinson, Jewish scholar at Harvard, who says, look, there are two mountains. You have Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And in the Old Testament scriptures, he says, you have this emphasis on Zion as somehow, somewhere, rising above all the vicissitudes of human history, of obedience and disobedience, there lies an everlasting promise that will be true not only for Israel, but for the nations, and not only for human beings, but for the whole creation, even the animals. Then you have Mount Sinai, which imposes personal obligations of blessing and curse for fulfilling Torah. And he says, for us Jews, the voice of Sinai is always louder than the voice of Zion.
There it is.
Wow. And that's true of the Judaizers in Galatia.
That's what was
Sinai was louder than Zion.
That's what's happening here. So if dispensationalism goes too far in the direction of discontinuity, there is a tendency on the other side, out of reaction, to overstress continuity, overlooking the difference between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. So if for dispensationalism, it's pretty much the Old Testament versus the New Testament. For some people, especially theonomists and others, there's no discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Everything in the whole Bible applies to us today, even though parts of the New Testament tell us that that is not the case.
That's not the case. Then you've got New Perspective guys who really make a mess of Galatians 2:16 by arguing that works of the law has nothing to do with obedience to Torah, but has to do with obedience to the dietary and cultural. So that we're not here talking about being justified by keeping the commandments. We're being justified by
ethnic boundaries.
Ethnic boundaries. Or badges. Ethnic badges. Yep. And you know we don't need no stinking badges.
Why would it be good news for Jew and Gentile alike merely that Gentiles can become Jews now without having to go through all the fuss of circumcision and keeping kosher?
That's the way the New Perspective would have us read Galatians.
But you lose
the whole point.
But in the Reformation interpretation, there really is good news for everyone. Because we're justified through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, the ethnic barriers lose their point.
Right.
That's what Paul is saying. Mm-hmm. For the New Perspective on Paul, the ethnic barriers are the only thing Paul's talking about. But for us, and for what we think, we're sure Paul is saying here, the ethnic barriers are simply the outworking of a deeper problem. That is that the law cannot bring justification to Jews, much less to Gentiles.
The good news is far better than God's letting Gentiles into his people.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Into his body.
And there's a way in which, when you push this sort of stuff, you can have something that's salvific, even if there was no cross.
Well, and that's what, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Amen.
Right.
If people can pull this off, they don't need a redeemer.
Yeah.
it's interesting, this whole idea of, you know, the real issue was boundary markers. In other words, it was the ceremonial law, the ceremonies, circumcision and dietary laws that Paul had in mind here, not works in general that he was against. Here's Calvin, because the Reformers faced exactly the same argument in the Reformation. This is not a new argument. Here's what Calvin says, as if he's writing to N.T. Wright. The question cannot be otherwise resolved than by taking that general principle that we are justified freely by grace alone, and this principle excludes not only ceremonies but all other works. The issue Paul is handling here is not a trivial matter. It is of most importance above all others, namely, by what means we obtain salvation. Then do not mistake his point by imagining that Paul is referring merely to the ceremonies.
Wow, that's as clear as Paul in Galatians.
So it's not just that they wanted these people to be circumcised.
They wanted them to be circumcised in obedience to the Torah because they mixed Moses with Abraham. That's why.
Yeah. As a means of gaining a right standing before God. And that's what distorted the gospel message.
So if you want to be children of Abraham, believe in the promise that Abraham was justified by.
Yes, and keep Abraham distinct from Moses. And
or
if you throw those two together, you get a mess.
Abraham didn't keep kosher, did he?
And you go and quote the Lord himself. When he's questioned about this, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yeah. Now in verse 10, Paul says of chapter 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, there is a bad kind of Protestantism that says the law is evil. The law is bad. The law is terrible. Yeah. I think Rudolf Bultmann.
Right.
Yeah. A lot of the reaction of the new perspective on Paul is against that thing. See, look, Paul says that the law is a curse, and so no. Paul is saying, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not do everything
in
the law. The law is good.
As Paul says in Romans 7.
It's holy, righteous, and good.
But have you read the law?
Yeah.
And have you read the threats if you don't do everything contained in the law? In other words, do you remember that this is not Genesis 15? This is Exodus 19? Do you remember?
The book of Deuteronomy has.
Do you remember that this is not God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will do all these things, and then passing through the halves, taking upon the curses if the covenant isn't fulfilled, but that this is Israel saying, all this we will do, and then Moses splashing the blood on them? Jewish theologian Michael Weishigrod says that we always tell people when they become Jews, they're proselytes, like, for instance, people intermarry and the husband or wife wants to become a Jew. We always tell them, let's wait a while. Come to synagogue and, you know, learn Torah. We will explain things to you. This is in an Orthodox Jewish context. And he says, let's just wait a while. Think about it, because Gentiles will be justified by obedience to what we call the Noahic laws, the laws that were given to Noah after the flood of not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery, basically the moral law that Paul says is written on every heart in creation. Gentiles will be justified by doing what lies within them. Jews, however, once they have been circumcised, are obligated to keep the whole Torah, and you will be judged by a higher standard. So be sure, if you want to undergo circumcision, or you want to become a full member of the Jewish community, realize what you're doing here, because that obligates you to the whole code of Torah.
Passover and the feasts and all of it.
Wow.
That is exactly what Paul is arguing right here. It's exactly the same argument. You don't take your Jewishness seriously enough, he's saying.
It's Romans 2. You who are to be want to be justified by the law, have you not read the law?
Right. It's the doers, not the hearers, who will be justified.
It isn't because you possess the oracles of God that you'll be justified. It isn't that. It's the doers of it.
And it's amazing to me that some Protestant interpreters go back to that and say, see, he's saying it's the doers of the law who will be justified. His whole point there at the end of Romans 3 is to say, therefore, no one will be justified by the works of the law.
Since through the law, we become conscious of sin.
You're not doers of the law. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you're not a doer of the law. That's his point.
The doer of the law is Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that is imputed to us is his righteous fulfillment of all that the law has required.
And the language of curse is covenant language. If there's a curse involved, it has to be a curse that is part of a covenant. In every covenant, you have a historical prologue, you have the stipulations, what you're to do and not do, then you have the sanctions. What happens if I don't? What happens if I do? The blessings and curses are the sanctions. Well, you have that right here. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That is tantamount to saying are under a covenant of works.
Yep. And that covenant of works requires perfect obedience in thought, word, and in deed.
So no one can be justified
by the
works of law.
So no one can be justified by the works of law except the blessed Lord himself.
And there's your point, Ken. Christ, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Yeah, our doctrine of imputation is twofold. It recognizes that the righteousness of Christ is credited or charged to us, and our guilt for having not kept the law is charged to him.
So that
what Luther called the happy exchange.
Or the great exchange. Yeah.
So justification is not just as if I had never sinned.
No.
It's half of it.
And you know, in light of a lot of the answers that we've heard, I would take that and you know, embrace the person, pull them to the side, and try to clarify perhaps later. Because that's certainly much closer to the actual doctrine than others. But it is not just as if I had not sinned. It is really, you know, that's only half of it. The other half of it is what happens to Christ is just as if he had sinned.
because even if you're not under the law that Israel was under by circumcision, we all, Gentiles, are under the same moral law.
Absolutely.
And the obligation to keep that law perfectly that we were put under in Adam.
Yep.
So we're all under the obligation to keep the whole law, whether written on our conscience in creation or given on tablets of stone, we all are therefore under a curse. But Jesus Christ is the one who bore that curse, and through believing in Jesus, we are declared to be those who have perfectly kept that law and are righteous before God.
Because he did, and his active obedience, his sweat, his faithfulness to Torah and to all of the ceremonial aspects, that is credited to us as though we had kept the law every moment of our lives in thought, word, and deed, just as he did.
Well, and that's why John Gerstner used to say, it's a little misleading to say we're not saved by works. We are saved by works. It's just not our works.
Whose works?
It's Christ. The works of Christ. And what are the works of Christ? It is the faithful and complete keeping of all that God has required of his human creatures.
So when you say, well, I'm not sure, you go to the hospital and you ask somebody dying, are you sure that you would go to be with the Lord? And you hear, as you often do, well, I hope so. You know, I've tried to, well, that's a covenant of works.
Yeah.
The real answer is absolutely I do, because Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly for me. He was cursed He bore the sanctions. He passed through the halves of the animal in Genesis 15 for me and rose again on the third day.
When people say, I certainly hope so, invariably what I imagine are scales in their mind, hoping that they have enough on the one side, enough good on the one side to outweigh the bad on the other side and any difference that the grace of God would make it up. And boy, that's the whole purpose of consistently preaching the gospel to the people, even as they're in the pews, so that when they are in that condition on their dying bed, erase the scales and see the cross.
Yeah, they're perfect Roman Catholic answers. I don't care if that guy's in a Southern Baptist congregation.
Doesn't matter, yeah.
It doesn't make any difference. That's a perfect Roman answer.
Yeah, and that is our job as ministers of the gospel, is to prepare people for that moment.
And again, for people who, and I realize there's a lot of background here, don't get flustered if you don't know what the new perspective on Paul is when we keep referring to that. We're trying to address our whole audience here. It is important to point out against the new perspective interpretation of these verses. There is no way that this argument makes any sense if it is limited to the works of circumcision, the dietary laws, basically the ceremonies that distinguish Jews.
Who's in and who's out.
Yeah, Jews from Gentiles, because his point here is that you haven't kept the law. Well, they have kept the law, defined by the new perspective on Paul. They have been circumcised. They keep kosher. Their whole point, and maybe they came back to Paul with a new perspective argument. Maybe they came back to Paul and said, what do you mean that we're under a curse because we haven't kept the law? Our whole argument is that Gentiles need to do this. We're keeping the law. It's people like you, Paul, who are telling the Gentiles they don't have to. And Paul very clearly is, we're all condemned under the curses of the law, because it doesn't just mean you're circumcised and have kept kosher. Okay, well, when we come back next week, we're going to talk about Paul's contrast between slaves and sons. What does it mean for Paul to talk to the Galatian agitators, his opponents there, and even to many of the professing Christians there who were embracing this other gospel as if they were not children of Abraham at all? We'll talk about that next week. And, you know, it's not only the Reformers, folks, who held this interpretation. You can just read Galatians and understand it. It is one of the clearest books to read. Of course, understanding the context and the unfolding plot of the Abrahamic covenant and all that. But you can read the book of Galatians yourself and get the point that Paul is making. This one comes from the Epistle of Mathetes in 130 A.D., he himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefit surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Folks, all you have to do is read Galatians. And this is the doxology, the praise, the thanksgiving that overwhelms you in every age and in every generation. Well, can't wait to get even more deeply into this book next week, as we'll take a look at chapter 4, Slaves or Sons, on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.